So Todd's the scout coming around and passing out a handout with about three pages. Because I didn't expect this many people, there's only about 16, so if you're able to, please share. Alrighty, so this evening is a continuation from last week. Last week was really about providing a theological and almost a sermonic understanding or foundation as to how to look at theonomy. We didn't really touch on theonomy, but more or less just trying to give an understanding of the foundation of how we should understand Scripture. You know, I'll give a quick summary of that tonight before jumping into what is theonomy. And so why don't we open up this time first in prayer, and then we'll jump in. Blessed Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us your word. You have not only left us into a vacuum, you have not brought us to salvation and left us there, but you have given us your word, which is really for the maturation of the saint. Father, we thank you for the fact that through your word we can understand not only how we are to live, but how we are to engage within the world that surrounds us. Help us to be, again, those people who earnestly glean your word. To be those who are like the noble Bereans, testing everything, being across your word, recognizing that all of it, the whole counsel of your word, is profitable for us. And so, Father, as we delve into your word today, give us as to our need. Give us clarity of mind. Father, for myself, certainly give me clarity of speech. But Father, help us to come away with a better understanding of how you're operating in this world and how we as Christians are to do likewise. And so, Father, we just pray these things in your Son's most blessed name. Amen. Now, when we look at society, particularly the society which is around us, we see a society gone mad. A society which, due to elevating creation at the expense of the Creator, has subsequently lost its moral and stable basis. We've seen attacks on masculinity, attacks on femininity. We've seen a rise of transgenderism and a questioning of biology's right to determine gender. So much so, as some of us have seen, the question of what a woman is one that many today cannot answer, either out of delusion or out of fear. Our society still embraces, as we look into the society, the Australian society, the society of New South Wales, we see a society that still embraces the murder of unborn children. Gender selection abortions are permissible. Abortions based on any form of disabilities, no matter how minor, are permissible. The unborn are served up on surgical altars of Moloch as those who are not deemed fit for the parents' desire. And then subsequently, they're put to death. Life itself in the society which surrounds us is seen and considered as being non-miraculous and contingent upon our own feelings at the time. As many of us are aware, if I choose to end my life now for particular reasons, if I just go and have severe depression, I can start... that trajectory. We've also seen over recent years a rise of governmental overstep into the lives of its citizens, ranging from what children ought to be taught, what parents can how parents can or cannot discipline their children, or regarding more and more, as we have seen in Tasmania and Victoria, and I wouldn't be surprised if it will come to pass in New South Wales in coming years, the right of what the church cannot teach concerning Christianity and what the Bible states on homosexuality. And then there's the challenges that presented themselves regarding COVID, and when we'll leave that right there. But there's so much that we can say and so much about the rise of critical race theory, the rise of narcissism, especially in light of social media, victimization, cultural Marxism, and so forth. We see a society gone mad. We see a society which does what is right in their own eyes. As we all know, any Judeo-Christian moral standard has steadily eroded as society has become increasingly secularized and antagonistic of the Christian faith. And society reflects more and more of what Romans 1 puts out as a truth, whereby God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity and for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And sadly, in light of this trajectory we've seen, this momentous shift which has occurred over the last 100 years, steadily and steadily eroding upon the Judeo-Christian principles of society, we've seen many within the church capitulate or compromise on standard Christian doctrine. We see a number of churches chase after conformity to and acceptance by this world, which let man, not God, be the ultimate arbitrator of the faith, the ultimate judge. Which sadly, many churches today either have fully capitulated to the agenda of the society around it or do not speak up in any meaningful way on these subjects when they arise. And in light of this, we see a Christianity that seems to be taking culturally rampant bull by its horns, a Christianity that seems to be masculine and combative and calling out all of society's ills. It seems very attractive in light of this society which has gone mad in which we live. This form of Christianity has been seen as particularly attractive, especially in light of churches which are not saying anything at all, which seemingly capitulate or have no thoughtfulness on how Christians ought to engage with culture. And here I am speaking, of course, on theonomy. This modern-day revival of it, which has been promoted by the likes of Doug Wilson and his church, are located in Moscow, Idaho. Kenan Press, which is their publication or publishing arm. Or even the likes of more prominent Baptists, such as James White or Jeff Durbin of Apologia. You might have, if you've been online and delving into different articles and what's popular, you might have came along names like Joel Webbin, or Jared Longshaw, or Joel Rigney, the latter who formerly was the president of Bethlehem Seminary, which was a seminary established by John Piper before he resigned and went over to Doug Wilson in Moscow, Idaho. Theonomy today, in light of this mad-ridden society in which we live, theonomy has seemed to have taken off for young Christians, particularly who seem to be disenfranchised by the state of society and culture and the lack of many churches in dealing with these matters, with dealing with these issues, because there are serious issues in the society in which we live. There's no doubt. Of that we have no doubt at all. And personally, I can see this form of Christianity, theonomy, to be particularly attractive for this reason. It's calling out the problems, and it's trying to provide solutions on how to overcome the problems. But I'm completely convinced that whilst they have done an excellent job of diagnosing the illness of society, that the solutions that they provide lack biblical warrant and are theologically shallow. However, before I go into theonomy and what it is and where it goes wrong, I want to provide a recap of the biblical and theological foundation that we covered last week, recognizing that last week, I was saying to Todd earlier, I might have been as clear as mud. So if you walked away none the wiser than my sincerest apologies, I hope to provide an effective summary of everything I covered last week in a very short matter of time. But effectively, the summary of last week is the following, and you'll see this as the first point of the handout, that God ultimately has two kingdoms operating in this world at this time. There is the physical temporal kingdom, which God governs using governments, and these are all governments and authorities, they are given by God. They're not just something which is foreign to God, foreign to to the Christian. No, governments and authorities are given by God. Some are given for the blessing and prosperity of society, some for punishment and divine chastisement, as we covered previously, especially using the example of King Nebuchadnezzar on the Israelites. However, government is a common grace institution that God set up in Genesis 9. Remember when we jumped into Genesis 9, the shedding of blood will be met with punishment, almost the eye for eye mentality. And so it was set up in Genesis 9, particularly that men would be governed so as to murder and other forms of social wickedness would be punished, whereas good would be promoted. And this is particularly a concept you see in Romans 13. It's also something you see elsewhere also. But the mandate of this temporal realm, of these governments, whilst they are to govern mankind and make sure to put down social wickedness and murder and applying capital punishment, the mandate of the temporal realm is never spiritual. In that sense, they are never called to be priests. Governments are not priests. Furthermore, governments and the reign and control of governments are geographical and physical in nature. Again, part of the temporal realm. We live in this society, we live in the physical realm, and governments are called to mandate and govern over the physical realm. But then you have the physical realm, and then you also have the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that is also the invisible church, whereas Christ is the king of. Now, this is a spiritual kingdom that, as we covered in last week, Christ speaks about in his exchange with Pontius Pilate. When Pontius Pilate goes, "Oh, you're a king," and then Jesus retorts, "What? My kingdom is not of this world." This is a kingdom that only the people of God comprise. Whereas in the physical temporal realm, it includes everybody who lives in the spiritual kingdom. It is only comprised of those who are the people of God. That is, the faithful Jews, and this has been expanded to also include Gentiles, the people of God. Something we've covered in previous lessons. And this is something that transcends physical and geographical boundaries. Although the local church manifests the spiritual kingdom here. Again, the spiritual kingdom is spiritual, but how is it manifested? Through the local church. Local church acts as the outpost, acts as the embassy of this kingdom. The mandate of this kingdom, of this church, is not physical. Again, this church is not called to all of a sudden take control of the physical realm. It's not physical. The church is not called to be king. So whilst, again, the temporal, the earthly realm is not called to be priest, likewise, the church is not called to be kings. So effectively, there are two kingdoms, both given by God. And whilst the former, that is the earthly kingdom, is for the physical governing of all men everywhere, again, it's a common grace institution, instituted at the Noahic covenant for all mankind, not just Christians, governments are for everybody. The Christian belongs to both kingdoms simultaneously. They belong to that physical kingdom where here and now we belong to the nation of Australia. We're citizens of this country, but we're also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They live, that is, Christians, we live in a here and now in this physical and temporal kingdom, but we're citizens of the spiritual kingdom that commenced with the coming of the King Jesus. This kingdom was ushered in through his incarnational ministry, and as such, we receive some of the benefits of being in that kingdom now. Again, being a citizen of this kingdom isn't something that we don't receive any blessings now. No, of course we do. That is, we're raised with Christ when? In the future? No, now. We're being adopted and redeemed in Christ in the future? No, now. We're being sanctified and saved in Christ? Now. We've received a down payment of our salvation in the Holy Spirit now. So some of these blessings that were promised in the Old Testament have come in and through Christ, and we're the recipients of it now, right? We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts have been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. These are all reflective of the fact that the kingdom of heaven has already commenced. Yet all of us this evening would also realize that there is much more which awaits the Christian. We can't look out and go, yes, I have the Holy Spirit. Yes, I've been saved. I've been justified. I'm being sanctified, and that's it. No, there's much more which awaits the Christian. And that will only be fulfilled upon the second coming of our Lord and Savior. As John states in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are God's children in the future. No, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So again, there's an aspect there, which is now. We are God's children now. But there's also something which is not yet. We know, after all, we will be given new bodies. We know that there will be a time when there will be no weeping or tears. We know that there will be a time when we will be with our King, when we will be with Jesus in fullness. And that in that time, he will reign not only spiritually, but also physically. This is a theological tension that, as we covered last week, theologians call the now or already, but not yet. Where we have received some of the blessings of being part of the kingdom of God now, but not all of them. As we await the kingdom, working towards an ultimate fulfillment. But for now, we wait the day of fulfillment, for we realize that we live in a world that persecutes and hates Christians. They hated Christ, and so subsequently they hate his followers. We live, if you look at New Testament language, we live as pilgrims. And those who live in a tent, using Pauline language, awaiting our true home, but with obedience as Christians to the common institution of government that we're in today. Peter, this is why Peter exhorts his readers, live such good lives amongst the Gentiles. So even though they accuse you of doing wrong, upon the time when I come back, upon the time when Jesus returns, they will give glory to him. This is understanding that we are foreigners in this land because we are Christian. So I want to put this in our mind that ultimately there's two kingdoms, the physical and the spiritual, and we belong to both. But as for the spiritual kingdom, which our allegiance ultimately should be to first and foremost, this is a kingdom that has not yet been fully consummated. We know that because we're waiting for the return of Christ. Now, with this as our foundation, this idea of the two kingdoms, this understanding of the already but not yet tension, well, this is our foundation. Let us cover what theonomy is. Because at first it sounds like something that most Christians could agree with. If you know your Greek, theos means God, and nomos means what? It means law. So theonomy, God's law, what's not to like per se? Sounds like most things that Christians could agree with. After all, most Christians would agree that God's law ought to have a place for in the life of the believer. The question is, though, Which laws specifically? And this is a fundamental question which divides Christians, and particularly divides theonomists, away from other groups of Christians, including from the proper Reformed tradition. For in the Reformed tradition, there's an understanding of the moral law, that which precedes the law of Moses. It's there already, right there from the garden. You know, things such as do not murder. We know murder's wrong, right? And murder is wrong even if there's do not kill in the Old Testament before the killing of Abel by Cain. It is already seen as an evil. There's a moral law which preceded the giving of the law of Moses. And so therefore things like murder, theft, adultery, being against God, this moral law is for not only the Jews later on, the moral law is for all people everywhere. It's given at the very point of creation. And it says for the Christian as much as anyone else. This is why our own church's articles of faith in Article 14 puts it this way. We believe that the law of God, that which is also known as moral, is the eternal and unchangeable rule for mankind. It's holy, just, and good. Because again, there is a law which preceded Moses, which is eternal and unchangeable and is good. And it's not only for the Jews, it's for every person. According to the Reformed tradition, this is often summarized in the Ten Commandments, which was unique because of all the laws given to Moses, it alone was written by the finger of God, and it alone was put onto stone tablets, and it alone resided in the ark. But this Reformed understanding that it is moral law and the moral law alone which continues beyond the Old Testament to the New, because by its nature it's transcovenantal, it precedes the Old Covenant, and it continues for the New Covenant. It pre-existed even Abraham, and it continues today. This idea of the moral law being alone continuing is something which is traditionally being part of the Reformed faith. But theonomy holds otherwise. Theonomy doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at that moral law understanding. One proponent, and you'll see this in your handout, one proponent talks and defines theonomy as being the biblical teaching that the Mosaic law contains perpetual moral standards for living, okay, including some civil laws which remain obligatory for today. Now, that's a very soft definition of theonomy. Because if you were to look at one of the chief proponents of theonomy in the 80s, Greg Barnson, he puts it that the theonomy is the abiding validity of the law in exhaustive detail. Greg Barnson isn't limiting the law as simply being the moral. He's saying, no, that the law, which is both moral and the civil aspects, still abide for the Christian today in exhaustive detail. Okay, so the civil law, which was given to the nation of Israel, is just as relevant for the Christian today. It's just as relevant for the world today as it was to the nation of Israel. That is not to say that it's just the moral law that continues, but it is the other part of Mosaic law, specifically the civil law, that also continues. That the civil laws that were provided for the theocratic nation of Israel are as binding as to all governments today as well. It's not something simply reserved for the nation of Israel. And so to govern our society, if our societies want to be governed correctly, theonomists argue that civil laws need to be taken from the Old Testament and applied to today's governments as well. If the government is to reign properly, if the government is to be legislated properly, it needs to take the civil laws as was given to a peculiar people, which is the Jewish nation, at a particular time, and it's meant to be the rule, not only the pattern, but the rule for governments and authorities today. Now, the first form of theonomists which pushed this went under the monkey or name of Reconstructionism. Reconstructionism, and through names like R.J. Rushdoony, Gary North, and Greg Barnson in Australia, if you're familiar with your Australian church history, Francis Nigel Lee, they believed that the way to reverse this degradation, looking at this society which is increasingly eroding the Judeo-Christian principles and going down a trajectory which is mad, the only way to reverse this degradation was through the implementation of these civil laws onto society. As they believe this was the only way, using the civil laws which was given to the nation of Israel and applying it to governments today was the only way to reverse this trend. And that this idea wasn't only biblically warranted, it was mandated by Scripture. It was something that civil governments shouldn't just do, but they must do. Now, all these proponents were Presbyterians, and indeed theonomy, we need to take an understanding that theonomy emerged from Presbyterianism due to its emphasis on the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. They understood that many of the patterns of the Old Testament carried into the New. Now, this isn't to say all Presbyterians are theonomists. No, most Presbyterians are not. But it's ironic that, again, this has emerged from a particular Presbyterian hermeneutic, and yet there's Baptists today who go, I'm a Baptist theonomist, which, to be perfectly honest, is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. However, their understanding of the Mosaic law, continuing in the new inexhaustive detail, to quote Barnson, meant that they provided that they then provided and wrote many works. So if you look at the Reconstructionism, starting with the roots of Reconstructionism by Rushdoony, into many of the works, including Theonomy and Christian Ethics by Barnson, this understanding of being in exhaustive detail meant that they looked through the civil law as provided to that particular nation of Israel, and they started writing everything on how these laws, these civil laws for Israel, should determine how governments today and Christians today ought to live. How government should look, how the economy should be run, even to the point of how parents should raise their children. Again, it went very exhaustive, as Barnson put it. And Barnson notes, when a magistrate carries out the dictate of justice in executing one who has committed a capital crime according to God's law, this has the effect of purging the land of evil and restraining others from committing similar crimes. So again, incorporating the civil laws and capital punishment of Israel into society today should do this. The effect of purging the land of evil and restraining others from committing similar crimes. Scripture lists the following as capital offences against God: murder, adultery and chastity, sodomy and bestiality, homosexuality, rape, incest, incorrigibility in children, Sabbath breaking, kidnapping, apostasy, witchcraft, sorcery and false pretenses to prophecy, and blasphemy. With respect to social affairs, the Lord looks with so much scorn upon these crimes that he commands the state to execute those who commit them. Christians do well at this point to adjust their attitudes so as to coincide with their Heavenly Father. Remember the seriousness of the penal law. Well, Barnson's effectively saying there that if we, as governments and institutions ought to do, if we incorporate the civil law, which was for Israel, into the laws today of these of this land, these capital and penal punishments should be enacted. Now, of course, when you read that list, that means people who, aside from homosexuality, people who commit kidnapping, apostasy, witchcraft, sorcery, false pretensions, they should all be the recipients of capital punishment in our society today. This is serious stuff. And so there was an emphasis that the church, that Christians needed to start working towards overtaking and controlling the institutions of government to start enacting these steps and measures. Now, at this point, we've covered what the scope, what Theonomists wanted to implement and apply in society. But what's driven this? What drove this? Outside of a hermeneutic which applied the Old Testament into the New, it was also an understanding of two further core beliefs. The first understanding comes down to a tagline. It comes down to a particular saying that most of here have probably heard already. And on paper, from a high altitude kind of visibility, I would hardly agree. Christ is Lord over all. Not just spiritual, but the physical realm as well. But in a way where the spiritual realm breaks into the physical. And as such, Christians today, they ought to, and this is what Theonomists believe, Christians ought to seize the world for Christ. And this is something that they look at the creation mandate, as we touched upon last week, as giving the special unction, giving the permission to actually do this. The creation mandate as having a special part to play for the Christian. Again, the creation mandate being having dominion over all the earth. So they see this as being a mandate given to, again, it was given to Adam, it was then given to Noah, it was given to Adam, it was given to Noah, but they themselves see this creation mandate, this idea of taking and having dominion over all the earth, to have a special part and charge for the Christian. That, again, the Christian is meant to take dominion and charge. So take stewardship, take dominion over this earth for Christ. And the Great Commission then, and this is how they understand this. So if you look at the books by Doug Wilson and others, the Great Commission is tweaked whereby the proclamation of the gospel isn't simply to go forth and proclaim the good news, but the Great Commission is tweaked whereby the proclamation of the gospel is understood as also leading to the Christianization of nations. So this creation mandate is seen as expanding upon the Great Commission. This idea of taking stewardship and having dominion over the earth for the sake of Christ is understood as being part of the continuation of the gospel, of the proclamation of the gospel, and going forth with the Great Commission. So you go forth, you proclaim Christ, and then you start having dominion, taking stewardship of this world on behalf of Christ. And see, and they, one of the proof texts in how they read this is, of course, Matthew 28, verse 19, whereby it goes, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Note the thing that make, go forth and make disciples of all nations. As opposed to meaning all individuals in those nations, they see it as not only just being on an individual level, they see it as being part on a national or nation level also. And this is understood as being done for the lordship of Christ, as all nations will bow down to Christ eventually as the gospel goes forth. Now, when you take a step back and you understand that this drive, this understanding, going forth and having dominion over this earth for the sake of Christ, taking over these institutions, you understand that there's something there which is driving them, and that is particularly an optimism. There's certainly an optimistic understanding as they go out and do these things, they will be victorious. That as the Gospels go forward, nations will inevitably become Christianized. Because again, they've linked that to go forth and make disciples of all nations. So we go forth, we preach, and nations will become Christianized. And that is because optimism is because theonomists are innately post-millennial. Now, I want to provide a very careful caveat or qualification here, that not all post-millennials are theonomist, all right? So, but all theonomists, by necessity, are post-millennial. And there's a certain understanding that as you go forth and preach the gospel, as nations become Christianized and knowing and having this hope that this will happen, there's a certain victoriness in the post-millennial view that's attractive. You know, we live in this mad world. We see it degrading. We see it going off the rails. But this post-millennial understanding, if we go out with this optimism and hope, nations will not only hear Christ, but they will go to the bow, or they will come to their knees and proclaim Christ as nations, that this will occur and happen. Now, I think and hope we would all understand here that it's not like we don't believe in victory. Right? We all do ultimately believe in victory. Otherwise, I don't know why any of us would be here. Right? We do understand that there's victory, and there's victory even now because Christ has conquered death. Right? But the understanding of the gospel going forth and nations capitulating to Christ, with all nations capitulating and the elect fully gathering in prior to the coming of Christ, this understanding is an important driving force for the theonomist. This understanding as they go out and do these things, as they go out and proclaim Christ and Him crucified, and as they take control of the institutions and have dominion over all the earth for the sake of and subduing it on behalf of Christ, that they can and will be victorious over the culture now. There's a certain attractiveness there. That as they go out and do these things, culture will be subdued now. They'll see the repercussion of nations becoming Christianized now. That's attractive. It really is. In light of a society in which we live, where we see that Christianity is not only ridiculed, but it's seen, again, it's treated, and the followers of Christians here are treated as idiots. There's something attractive about this understanding. Going forth and proclaiming the good news will lead to nations overwhelmingly becoming Christian. But this is something that I believe goes against the overwhelming description of what Christians will face in the New Testament reality of today. And I will get back to this point a little bit later. But for now, I want to outline several of the main drivers for the theonomist. Again, they understand that much of the Old Testament guides the New Testament Christians. They believe that all nations are called to capitulate to Christ now. They hold that all nations ought to implement the Mosaic Law, particularly in its civil and moral components. And they understand that that this to be part of the Great Commission or the charge given to Christians today. If you're a Christian, not enough just to simply preach the gospel. It's about going out and subduing this world on behalf of Christ. Now, much of this, which is, again, this is classic theonomy, Reconstructionism. Much of this has been taken on by a new wave of theonomists today. Those who coin themselves general equidist theonomist. They appeal to their understanding. They go to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the derivative standards such as the London Baptist Confession or the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. And they look at these and they go, well, these confessions have a particular place for the application of civil laws of Israel in as much as they help establish a moral law. Now, again, they look at chapter 19, verse article 4 of the Westminster Confession, which goes, to them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired with that state and of that people. So it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's saying, to them God gave a whole bunch of laws. And he gave sundry judicial laws to Israel, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So what the Westminster Confession is saying there is God gave the nation of Israel judicial laws. It has no bearing on a Christian today, except general equity thereof may require. And so these general equity theonomists jump on this word and go, well, look, the Westminster Confession says that the civil laws can still be applied. But traditionally, in the Reformed tradition, this meant that whilst only the moral law was still binding, again, going back to that universal nature, that the Israelite civil law was only helpful, provided it also matched that which was common to all societies, that it was what was evidenced and seen in natural law in helping to enforce moral law. I mean, Calvin himself, when he looks at the understanding of the laws of Israel, compares them to other foreign laws, laws of other foreign nations, because they have no inherent binding on nations today. Unless they themselves, so that is the law of laws given to Israel, of the civil laws, judicial laws, which also matched what was equitable or seen elsewhere through natural revelation in other societies. Because, and why is that? Because of the law written on the human heart. So again, this idea of the moral law, which is on people's hearts. Now that is, the civil law of Israel could be helpful if they matched that which was revealed through natural revelation, and not particularly just to the Jewish nation, that it was indeed equitable to all. So there is a place for the application of civil laws, provided it matches every other nation's in an equitable fashion. But general equity theonomists argue that the civil laws for Israel are more binding and enforceable than Calvin himself will put. But unlike Reconstructionists, they do not state that the entirety of the civil law is binding to all nations. So there's a difference. So you have the Reconstructionists, which believe that all of the civil law given to Israel is binding on all governments at all times, where, like Barnson states, it stands to reason that God's objective and unchanging standards for civil government are found in the infallible, inscripturated word of God. So Barnson saying all of the civil law of Israel is for all nations at all times. But general equity theonomists don't hold to that necessarily, that severity of application of civil law. However, this has led effectively to a hypothetical and abstract concession of what civil laws that nation should enforce from the theocratic nation of Israel. And particularly basically general equity theonomists go, well, some civil laws should be applied, but they don't necessarily go to the exhaustive detail of the Reconstructionist. And instead they go, they debate whether the civil government should enforce both sides of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, often it's divided between two tables. Commands 1 to 4, which is towards our duty towards God, and commandments 5 to 10, which is our duty towards our neighbor. And of course, there's debate amongst general equity theonomists which parts of the Ten Commandments should be applied and effectively driven by the civil magistrate. But therefore, unlike Reconstructionism, which envisaged society being, as the name implies, reconstructed along the lines of Israel, general equity theonomists, which is the nude form of theonomist today, Doug Wilson, James White, etc., general equity theonomists would differ from each other as to how much of society should be reconstructed against said lines. Now, but both Reconstructionists and many within the general equity camp would agree that a nation should be Christian, and all Christians should endeavour to be Christian nationalist, recognising that upon a nation becoming a Christian, it enters a special covenant or relationship with God, which they are to uphold and keep accountable. So every Christian ought to understand and desire their nation becoming a Christian nation. And upon their nation becoming Christian, it enters that special covenant with God in which they are to uphold that covenant. Now, acknowledging that many of the challenges that theonomists try to raise are right ones, they're not wrong. Many of the ills, social ills they're calling out are indeed present. And also, one has to laud their active participation in society, that they want, in their desire to subdue all things on behalf of Christ, they're actively involved in society. They're calling out abortion. They're doing all these things, which are laudable and good things. We need to recognize that. Perish the thought of anyone being just apathetic about the state of this world and the people within. Like I said, the understanding of, well, this ship's going down, there's no point rearranging the deck chairs, is not the right manner for the Christian. We shouldn't be thinking like that. But as laudable as theonomists are on these points that I've raised here, there are several significant issues with theonomy, if you haven't picked it up yet. The first is that it reaches five, and I'm going to be succinct on each of these 5 points, and there's a lot more, there's other points I could put too, but I've summarized it down to five. The first is that it reaches too far in the Old Testament to bring it into the New. Right? It goes into the Old Testament too far and tries to bring too much into the New. In stressing the continuity between the Old and New Testament, it makes much of the Old Testament as authoritative interpreters, or being an authoritative interpreter of the New. And indeed, it points that for the Christian, they ought to look at the Old for obedience and conformity. Now, putting forward the Old Testament laws beyond the moral, so putting the civil law, as authoritative, has meant that there have been other errors that proponents of theonomy have articulated. For after all, if you go to the Old Testament and you go, all these laws are meant and useful for the societies today, at what point do you go, that does not apply? And one point where that has particularly become problematic is the issue of kinism. Now, kinism is a particular subset of theonomists, and particularly on the first generation of theonomists, Reconstructionism. And the error of kinism is that people of different ethnicities shouldn't intermarry. Now, where do you think they get that from? Because that was the command given to the nation of Israel, not to intermarry with other ethnicities. Now, this idea of kinism, it was something proposed and pushed by both Rush Dooney, who is seen in many respects as the grandfather of theonomy, as well as in Australia by Francis Nigel Lee. And you can say, like I said, they go far too far into the old and make that as a standard and a rule for the new. The second is by attempting to conform the nations to be similar to Israel, theonomy embodies legalism. By not recognizing the difference between the difference and non-authoritative nature of the nation of Israel as the rule and pattern for other nations, again, there's nowhere which says Israel is to be the rule or the standard for every other nation. There's no such thing. It doesn't mean you can't look in there for help and advice, but there's nothing there which goes, this is an abiding authority that all governments today should effectively conform to. But by doing so, by saying that and suggesting that, it starts binding the conscience of the Christian to conform to laws, standards, and patterns that Christians were never meant to be bound by. If you say, okay, we are to be like a theocratic nation of Israel, That means Christians have to uphold all these laws that we're not called to be bound by. Effectively, it erodes the liberty that exists for the Christian who, being rooted in God's word, has liberty, how the application may look. For example, in many of these groups, because they hold to particular rules and standards and they go, you must do this, it erodes, again, that liberty. But for example, there's often a standard that parents must homeschool. They have to homeschool. If you don't homeschool, there's something wrong with you. You're being disobedient. Or that women and men must conform to particular patterns or rules. That if you're a man, you must do this. If you're a woman, you must do this. Now, whilst the foundations of both masculinity and femininity are found in Scripture, we need to recognize that the application and expression of them may legitimately vary. No one says, hey, to be a Christian, you need to conform to 4th century BC Jewish customs. It's just not something we're bound by. There is liberty. There are patterns and standards for the Christian in the New Testament, but there is legitimacy as to its application. And by saying no, you're bound by Old Testament standards and rules, you're effectively pushing a form of legalism. Third, it misunderstands the calling for the Christian during this age. By extending the Great Commission to not only be nation-based, as we covered, as opposed to the individual, but also to be about Christianizing the nation, it puts undue focus on exhorting politics and the culture wars, as opposed to focusing on a chief charge to the church, proclaiming the gospel. I don't know how many Christians or people I've engaged with on social media who have been so wedded to the idea of cultural war because they understand that this is part of what the Christian needs to do. And some of these people don't talk about the gospel. They don't talk about the glorious majesties of Jesus Christ. And there's a very real danger there where one becomes so ingrained and so focused on this misunderstanding of what the Christian is called to do. Indeed, one would be heavy-pressed to find any scriptural warrant for the church, in particular, to go forth and Christianize the nations. Good luck finding an exhortation, a clear biblical warrant that this is what Christians are called to do. You won't find it in the New Testament. Furthermore, point four, it fails to comprehend the future earthly trajectory of the earth and experience of the Christian. In embracing the optimism that the world will eventually get better, again, as the nations become Christianized and as the fullness of the elect come in, Christ will come back. By embracing this optimism that the world will eventually get better, it denies or attempts to avoid the overwhelming evidence of biblical data to the contrary. Jesus speaks on a myriad of different accounts of the persecution his followers will face. It doesn't just go that they will be persecuted for a time and then everything will be hunky-dory. You won't find that in the New Testament. And persecution is an overwhelming theme within the New Testament writings. Both Peter and Paul exhort the Christian not only to expect persecution and suffering, but to recognize that they live in an alien and foreign land that is ultimately not their home. The Christian, if you live here and now, this is not your home. We ought to know that. And indeed, rather than the world becoming better, the better, Scripture illustrates the complete opposite. As we covered in Matthew 24 today, where it goes, Matthew 24, verse 1, as Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up and called his attention to the buildings. He replied to them, do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us, when will these things happen? What is the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Jesus replied to them, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You are going to hear wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endured to the end will be saved. The good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but that doesn't look awfully optimistic to me. We know that Christ returns victoriously, that the gospel is meant to go out. And I know that what people may look at this and go, well, this is a dim view. But we need to remember that Christ through the church will be victorious in gathering the fullness of his people prior to the day of the Lord. God will achieve his divine plans in the fashion he has decreed. Fifthly and lastly, it puts the Mosaic law under a burden that it was never meant to bear. By giving undue burden to the Mosaic law, again, remember the civil component of that, to be not the pattern but the rule for all nations, it goes against established reformed thought. Now, note John Calvin here, and you know what I'm going to quote you right now has been called heresy by Rush Dooney, right? So this shows you the contrariness of theonomy to classical reformed thought. But John Calvin notes the following. It's also in your handouts. I would have preferred to pass over this matter in utter silence if I were not aware that many dangerously go astray. For there are some who deny that a commonwealth is duly framed which neglects the political system of Moses and is ruled by the common laws of nations. Again, if anybody says it's not ruled by the law of Moses, therefore it's a problem, Calvin goes, it's not a problem. Let other men consider how perilous and seditious that this notion is. It will be enough for me to have proved it false and foolish. And then he continues on. For the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. For others are not preferred to it when they are more approved, not by a simple comparison, but with regard to the conditions of time and place and nation. Or when that law is abrogated, which was never enacted for us. For the Lord, through the hand of Moses, did not give the law to be proclaimed among all nations and to be enforced everywhere. But when he had taken the Jewish nation into his safe keeping, defense, and protection, he also willed to be a lawgiver, especially to it, and has become a wise lawgiver, had a special concern for in making its laws. Again, what Calvin's getting at, and hopefully you picked it up, is that the law of Moses is not binding for other nations. And for those who say it needs to be, then, well, Calvin has some choice words. Vain, foolish. I could continue this further, but needless to say, there are significant biblical and theological issues with theonomy. Now, what's more is that if the nation was to be Christianized, so let's take a step back and think hypothetically here. If a nation was to be Christianized and it worked out whether the church should control the state or the state should control the church, as Samuel Waldron rightly notes, this must happen, because if religious belief or worship is to be dictated, well, who's going to dictate it and how? Is the state going to tell the church or is the church going to tell the state? But once that's worked out, the next question which needs to be raised is this. Which form of Christianity should be the standard which is enforced and pushed out onto the nation? Presbyterian, Anglican, Baptist, none of the above. Now, it has been argued by Presbyterian proponents that Baptists should be penalized for withholding covenantal blessings for their children by not baptizing them. So if you have children and you haven't baptized your children, then you should be the recipient of recrimination. You should be punished for not doing so. Francis Nigel Lee puts it this way. It is an earnest petition that the church be purged from corruption such as Anabaptism. So from this book, Nigel Lee conflates Baptist with Anabaptist. So he's talking about Baptist here. Such as Anabaptism, be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate and against all ungodliness, so that the ordinance of Christ may be purely dispensed. This is a petition that baptism no longer be limited by some to adults alone, nor repeated in adulthood to those already baptized in infancy. What Francis Nigel Lee is saying is that the civil magistrate should enact punishments against those who don't recognize the legitimacy of infant baptism. Doug Wilson lets us think, oh, this is only for the first generation of theonomists. Doug Wilson also points out that Baptists should receive some form of financial recrimination or punishment for not baptizing their children. So the question is, which form of Christianity should be enforced on the nation? However, Christian history has also demonstrated that theonomy, or theocracy, because that's where it ends up being, always ends up persecuting others who are different than them theologically, even on the most minute point. I say this as someone who teaches Byzantine Christianity, which was one of the first Christian powerhouses. And I can tell you, they had theological debates all the time, and they were immense intra-conflicts, which led to persecution. And this is why our Baptist forefathers, alongside with their congregational ancestors, argued for religious liberty and freedom of worship, as they were persecuted heavily by the Christians who were in power, first by the Anglicans and then by the Presbyterians. So if you go to your 17th century history, and particularly during the Puritan period, you would find that Baptists were on the receiving end of a lot of persecution. Now, Arthur Pink notes this when he goes, early reformers and many of the Puritans were for one uniform mode of worship in one form of temporal government, which all must comply outwardly, whatever their individual convictions and sentiments. However desirable such a common regime might appear, to demand subjugation thereunto was not only contrary to the very essence and spirit of Christianity, but also at direct variance with the right of private judgment. No man should be compelled either by reward or punishment to be a member of any Christian society or to continue in it or of it any longer than he considers it his duty to do so. Any attempt to enforce uniformity is an attack upon the right of private judgment, and is to invade the office of Christ, who is alone the head of his people. But alas, how few are fit to be entrusted with any measure of authority. When Anglicanism was supreme at the close of the 16th century, anyone who failed to attend a parish church was subject to a fine. In the next century, when the Presbyterians held the reins, they proved to be equally intolerant to those who differed from them. Again, church history demonstrates that this never bodes well. Now, this does not mean that Christians... And I want to be careful here as I conclude. Now, I'm not saying that Christians ought to be those who do not engage with society, right? To not call out sin, to not exhort people to repentance. Indeed, every Christian, each and every one of us here this evening who proclaim Christ, is called to be a proponent of righteousness, right? We are. And we're called to call out for truth and justice in every sphere we've been placed. Right? There's no such thing as a private or silent Christian. No such thing. Contradiction of terms. But it's to be with the understanding that as they go out and preach the gospel, as we exhort people to turn to Christ and to turn to his word, the Christianization of nations, that may be the outworking. But that's in God's hands. That is not what we are called to do. We are simply to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified. For God alone, we need to remember that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Only he can bring a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We Baptists, we need to recognize that it's not our overall duty to go forth and subdue the nations on behalf of Christ. Christ will subdue the nations in his own time and will use people, events, and situations to do so. But it is our duty to proclaim Christ and him crucified as we live dedicated lives in service to Christ, in making him known in where he's placed us. We ought to be public in our profession and call out those, including governments, when they sin grievously. We shouldn't be those who are silent. We need to be those who are outspoken. We ought to speak about errors and heresy when they arise, but doing so in a way that we know that our institution, the institution for the Christian, isn't the government. It's the church. The church which is the embassy here and now of the kingdom of heaven. And that these two kingdoms, these temporal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom, these will not entirely overlap until the Lord returns. I'll wrap up there, but hopefully there's some food for thought. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity again just to delve into your word and to think how we as Christians ought to operate in this society, recognizing that you have not only saved us to Christ, but you have placed us in the here and now to proclaim Christ, to reflect Christ, to speak on the whole counsel of your word. And Father, we know that through doing so, there is power in your word. There will be, as a consequence of that, lives changed and even societies changed, but we leave that result to you. Help us to be those who are outspoken on your word, to call sin, sin, to call people to repentance, to call governments to repentance. But Father, to also recognize that you are working out all things in accordance to your sovereign plans. Help us to be active participants in the here and now in this society, and just to recognize that we are not to be simply a pedestrian or just a silent observer, but to be an active participant in this world. In your Son's most blessed name, Amen.